Even our specials reflect that emphasis that we are really here because of the gospel. We really don't have any other reason to gather except that the gospel is true, and we want to sing it. We want to rejoice in it. We want to hear it proclaimed. We want to see it in the text. We want to pray about it. That's really why we're here, and it is good to emphasize that miracle and that mystery together. We are continuing on in the letter of Philippians, and we're going to read this morning chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 3 through 11. And this is Paul's writing to this church. We introduced this book last week, and now we want to begin to see how Paul begins to set up some major themes. And I hope that will be helpful to us this morning. I hope it will be challenging for us to live out the gospel more clearly and more intentionally. So Paul writes this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Father, help us this morning to hear your voice. That's the only thing that we're hoping for. It's why we came. We want to hear you speaking to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, several weeks ago, before I forget about this, we were looking at the end of Colossians, and we were talking about meditating as a means of growth, meditation and prayer. Travis and Heidi got together, used their creative abilities, and put together a bookmarker that we have outside on the table with the acronym GROWTH, which we suggested for you as a way to walk through meditating on Scripture. This next week, obviously, is Good Friday and Easter services, so we'll be stepping outside of Philippians for that, but then we'll get right back into Philippians. So sometime this week or next, we're going to put on our website and have available for you here a preaching outline of the passages that we are going to go through in which week, so that you can use this tool in order to meditate your way through the passage before you come on Sundays. The whole goal of that is so that you get a richer, deeper challenge from the Word, having spent time in it yourself. So look for that. We'll be talking to you about that through the emails and through our announcements. But look for that next week or the following. So when we get back to Philippians again, we're going to have that organized and out here for you so that every week you can walk with us through that. It's also a fantastic tool. The GROWTH acronym is a fantastic tool for you to encourage each other or encourage Christians that you work with who are struggling with dryness. They just want to get more out of the Word. So please help yourself to those. Those are outside on the table. It is Palm Sunday, and instead of going to the Gospels and using the events of Jesus riding down on into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself to that city as their long-awaited king, instead of looking specifically at that particular passage this morning, we want to look not at that event itself, or the children standing in the way, or along the way, giving praise to God, waving palm branches, recognizing this one who has come as being the fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah and many of the prophets. But instead of looking specifically at that event, we want to step back just a little bit, and we want to see We want to see how the events of Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday affect Christianity in a day-to-day world. Because I think that's what we're introduced to in this passage. Last week, we introduced this letter by laying before you the interpretive lenses that we're going to use, and we're going to look through every sentence of this particular letter to the Philippian Christians, and we're going to use an interpretive lens, and that lens is the treasuring of Christ. And so everything that's written in this letter, we are taking the position that everything that's in this letter comes from the assumption that to be a Christian means that you're treasuring Christ above other things. That your eyes have been opened to see and behold the glory of Christ, and now it is put into proper priority, that relationship, and has put into proper perspective all the other idols of this age that are longing for our obedience. And so with this interpretive lens of treasuring Christ, we're going to read every verse in the light of it, because we're going to see over and over and over again through the letter that's exactly where Paul is coming from. We see that again this morning. The importance of the paragraph before us is that it shows us that treasuring Christ has expected consequences in our relationships with each other. Or, more specifically, you might say it like this, that truly treasuring Christ vertically then has horizontal consequences that are connected. So they are different, but they are connected. In fact, J.I. Packer has said that our vertical fellowship with God is what gives becomes the source of our horizontal relationship with one another, that then feeds the depth and the breadth of our vertical relationship with God. So they work together. They can be distinguished, but they really can't be separated. And so we're going to see this morning that to have a vertical relationship with God means that you are connected with God's people horizontally. It is connected. To have one is to have the other. One, the horizontal is not a question of whether you will or won't engage in meaningful, life-giving relationships with other people. To be connected with God means that you are connected to a life source, a source of joy, a source of hope that you will share with people around you. And so we're looking at a paragraph this morning that speaks to us about that connection, that the Apostle Paul, who is a slave of Christ Jesus, no greater agenda than Christ for his own life, has now equally has no other agenda with each other besides Christ. It's very, very important that we see that. So our text shows us that treasuring Christ causes him to lay aside all the other agendas that he might have for his fellow Christians except the agenda of Christ's and his alone. That's what I want you to see from this paragraph. It is the gospel alone that sets the course of Paul's relationships. It's the gospel alone that defines those relationships. It's the gospel alone through which he looks at fellow Christians. It's what brings him joy in them. It causes him to see greater grace in them. And all of these things, it causes him to pray a certain way for fellow believers. All these things come out in these two phrases in this paragraph. First, being partners together in the gospel, and secondly, fellow partakers of grace. These are the words that Paul uses to describe those horizontal relationships that he views in the light of gospel realities. So we're going to be asking the question this morning, how does the gospel that I have believed affect my relationships, especially my relationships to people in this room? That's the question. How does the gospel that I have believed affect the relationships that I have with people that are sitting here this morning and can all hear my voice? That's the great question. So the first way that we're going to answer that question is we're going to stand back. We're going to ask the question, well, what exactly is a partnership? What is gospel partnership? Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So he is thinking of them, and his prayers, his thoughts of them fill him with joy. He is thankful for them, and he is overflowing with joy for them. And the question is, why? What's the source of this thankfulness? What's the source of this joy? And he answers the question. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So here we see Paul is revealing for us his gospel agenda. The joy that he feels for them is because of their commitment and partnership in the gospel. Now, partnership is an interesting word. Partnership is more likely to be translated as fellowship in most of our Bibles, or it's the word for communion, or it's the word for participation. The Greek word expresses the idea of sharing or having something in common with somebody else. So all those words would work. Partnership, fellowship, communion, participation. D.A. Carson, the great New Testament scholar of our generation, he's helpful on this point where he says that in the first century, the word koinonia, or partnership, or fellowship, had commercial overtones. So, for instance, if John and Harry buy a boat and they start a fishing business, they have entered into a partnership. They have entered into a fellowship. Intriguingly, the New Testament, he says, in the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. So when the Macedonians Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, Paul says that they were entering into fellowship with them in Romans 15:26. Now, I want to also say to you that in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul uses exactly the same word in exactly that way. It is a partnership in investing in the gospel itself. So this word partnership, fellowship, communion, has to do with self-sacrificial conformity to a shared vision. That's what this word means. It is a self-conscious, self-sacrificial conformity to a shared vision. In business, it means two men give up their savings and they invest, they commit themselves to a shared vision. Or within this building here, true Christian fellowship is described as self-sacrificing conformity to the vision of the gospel. Now we may gather together and we may have some times of warmth and intimacy with one another, but the heart of the matter is fellowship, strictly defined, is a shared vision. So when you live in partnership together, it's not just that we want to hang out with each other, that's a good thing, but it's rather that we understand self-consciously that we have committed ourselves to a shared vision. The gospel becomes the shared vision from which all of us live together on this earth. So it is a shared vision that is at the heart of our fellowship, our communion, our partnership, and any other word that might be used to describe koinonia. It is the gathering together of communion. It is the partnershiping together. It is self-sacrificial, self-conscious, common adherence to and living for a shared vision for the glory of Christ in the gospel that sets us free. That's what Christian fellowship is really all about. It's a vision that calls forth a shared commitment. Shared values, shared commitment. This is what it means by gospel partnership. J.I. Packer says that partnership or fellowship, in his opinion, is better translated with the phrase the sharing of a common life. The sharing of a common life. I think all of these things are helpful. You remember that recently, we changed the wording in our membership as church members from members to partners. We did that very intentionally, chiefly because it communicates better what we mean. We're not simply asking you to join something that someone else is going to run. We're asking you to become a participant of the vision of this church. And so we thought that word makes a whole lot more sense, and we took it chiefly from passages like this one that's right in front of us. So this teaches us a lot about what true fellowship is. The heart of true fellowship can't be reduced to simply getting together. It can't just be that a group of guys who are Christians go on a hike and they have fellowship. Now, they very well may have fellowship, but just because they gathered together and went on a hike doesn't mean that fellowship was there. Fellowship is something else. It's not just the gathering together of guys. It is the gathering together of guys or gals or families or whatever it is. It's gathering together in a way that is self-consciously committed to the same gospel vision. We are equally indebted to God for calling us out of darkness into light. We have a vertical relationship that has horizontal consequences. And when we come self-consciously in that way, we begin to get at the picture of what it looks like to be in fellowship with other believers. It is a word that describes a shared life vision for the glory of God. It is a partnership in the gospel, not just in our incorporation, but also in the way of life. And so when Paul gives thanks to them with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel or because of the fellowship in the gospel, he is thanking God that these brothers and these sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion until now, have rolled up their sleeves and they've got involved in the advance of the gospel. That's what they're doing. And so they continued to witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul. They sent money in support of him as he did the work of the ministry. All of these things testifying to their shared vision in the gospel, in the importance and the priority of the gospel message. So Paul is writing and saying, as I think of you and your participation, it brings me joy. I see every reason to have joy because you are connected in the same life vision as I am. And that kind of horizontal connection brings him joy and allows him to speak out of a great deal of thankfulness. This is why he gives thanks. This is why he's filled with joy. And this is why he prays for them. Or you can say it like this. These are the values then that really do fit into Paul's brain, so that when he looks and he thinks about people, the things that brings him the most joy are the things that he has a great priority in. He loves the gospel and he enjoys the commitment that he has in the gospel. And when he sees other people equally committed, it brings him a great deal of joy to be with them. This is what you're seeing here. And this raises some questions for us, right? It causes us to ask, what is it about other people that brings me joy? I mean, is it really the partnership in the gospel that brings me a great deal of joy about people? Or are there other things about people that bring me joy? Can I identify with what Paul is saying? Because you'll read the same thing in 2 John verse 4, where John says, I have no greater joy than this, that my children are walking in the truth. So John is moved to joy by watching people, his children, people, Christians, who he loves and he's devoted to, he's watching them grow in Christ. And as they grow, he grows in joy because there is a gospel partnership that's obvious there. Paul says it the same way, says the same thing in a slightly different way when he says, it's my right to feel this way about you because about you all since I have you in my heart. Chapter 1, verse 7, I have you in my heart. And when I remember you and your partnership and your connection, I can't help but just be overflowing with joy and thankfulness because you are equally committed as I am to the great vision of the gospel. So for the apostles, they have no other agenda for people than to see them walking and growing in Christ, to see them embracing larger quantities of God's word and walking in humility and grace. And when he sees that, he's saying, that brings me joy. That's not all that we see here. We also see that treasuring Christ gives Paul the ability to see grace more clearly. That might be the second point. So the first point is we want to ask the question, what does partnership mean? But the second point is simply this. This partnership, this treasuring of Christ that brings him into partnership, gives him the ability to see grace. He sees grace in the life of his friends. And since he has no other agenda for them except for Christ's agenda, and he rejoices when he sees them growing in the grace of Christ, Now he can say that I rejoice that I not only have fond memories of you, but what I see now causes me a great deal of joy. And it gives me a great deal of confidence. And I'm able to, as my sensitivity grows to seeing and acknowledging the grace of God in you, it allows me to be very encouraging to you because of this joint commitment to living out of the same vision. So when he looks at them, he doesn't just see what they lack. When he looks at them, he doesn't see what he likes or doesn't like. When he looks at the Philippians, he sees the work of Christ in them. That's at the very heart of what he means when he says in verse 6, a verse that is so familiar to us, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." He has the ability to see grace at work inside people's lives. When he looks at them, he doesn't judge them. When he looks at them, he doesn't see what they don't have. He sees what they do have because his eyes have been opened to see grace. C.J. Mahaney is, I think, helpful in his book entitled Humility. But he's written in how unusual this perspective is in the local church. He says, "For one reason, too many Christians are more readily aware of the absence of God than they are the presence of God. And they're more aware of sin than they are of grace. Sometimes our own confusion over what the gospel is keeps us limited as to what we see. So that we are more aware of sin in ourselves and in other people than we are aware of grace. And the reason for this is because we lack the kind of humility that comes from understanding the gospel right." And so, C.J. Mahaney again says, "Only those who are truly humbled by the gospel can consistently identify evidences of grace in other people who need adjustment. It's something the proud and self-righteous are incapable of." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul does the same thing. He's encouraged that God, who began a good work in them, will continue it, but he still acknowledges that there's a lot of work yet to be done. But he doesn't say in Corinth, and he doesn't say in Philippi, time will tell whether or not God is at work. He's able to see grace in someone else's life. He's able to see that someone is growing. He's able to see that they're a little more Christ-like in that area than they used to be. And he takes notice of it, and it causes him to think something real about the character of God. When he sees the grace working in your life, he's able to say, "I see it, grace at work, and I know something about God that tells me that work will continue, be it ever so slowly at times, because God is faithful to bring it about. You will continue to grow until the day of Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says it like this. He says, He who called you will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot of work to do, but it doesn't keep Paul from recognizing there's real grace already at work in you. Paul is an experienced church planter. He is no longer impressed with fanciful stories of religious experiences. He has learned to look for evidences of grace. Not just hype, not just excitement, not just emotion, but he knows that there can be very big differences between immediate emotional displays and the evidences of true growth. Paul knows this. He's very well acquainted with Matthew 13. Jesus told a very well-known story about a farmer who went out into the field and sowed his seed. And the parable teaches us that the seed is always good, but there's a vast difference in the soils. In two of those soils, the seed sprouted up immediately. It looked like a lot of action and a lot of activity. It drew a lot of attention to itself. But then the cares of life or the lack of rootedness caused those plants to wither. But the one who started out a little slower is the one that actually began to build the fruitfulness of a fruitful life. And as that seed that was good took root in them, this abundant harvest of righteousness was seen. The grace that was in them grew. Paul knows that. Jesus taught it to us. And now he's sharing this same concept with the Philippians. He's taking great confidence in seeing there is real grace at work in you. I've known you for a long time. I've seen your faithfulness. I've seen your self-sacrificial investment in the gospel. You have taken care of me, both in my imprisonment and in my missionary journeys. I have seen consistent fruitfulness of your life. And I see that grace in you. And I know that God is able and willing and faithful to continue that work until the day that he returns. Now, I want you to see that the Philippians have absolutely no concept that only some Christians are called to pick up their cross daily. That only some Christians are called to serve. That only some will grow. That only some will live out this shared vision for life. But for us to embrace this truth as our truth, we're going to have to abandon a lot of the philosophies that most evangelical churches operate by simply, as Pastor Matt already indicated this morning, by putting up some really charismatic personalities and building an entire congregation around them. Well, that's not the point of the New Testament church. The point of the New Testament church is certainly not to exclude them, but the point of the New Testament church is to be structured in such a way that every person that's here feels that calling in their own souls, that the light of the gospel produces the heat of service and the heat of ministry, and that the entire congregation is moved to move out into these communities, to move out in whatever sphere of influence that God has given to you in order to be proclaimers of the gospel that's changed your life. That's what he means by partnership. And when you become a partner in that kind of ministry, you become very sensitive to be able to observe grace in other people's lives. Because you know something about how painfully slow sometimes growth is. And so you're not quick to say, well, that person can't be a Christian, they're not growing. Because I know that I think I'm a Christian, and at times I've grown so slow that it has mystified my own mind. I mean, I understand the problem with preaching the gospel to yourself every day and seeing how slow to respond to it you are. I get that. It's not that I don't know the sermon. I got the sermon. My problem is that I'm not taking that sermon to heart so that it begins to shape me and form me. And when someone has that kind of experience, it causes them some hesitation to be too awfully quick in their judgment. Instead, I hope by God's grace, I've become more aware of grace in people's lives and not less. That's the kind of growth that I hope for each of us, that we become better at seeing the grace of God, not worse at it. All right, Paul sees the evidences of grace because he's looking for them. It's important to him, so he's looking for them in other people's lives. He's looking for these evidences because he values grace. And when he values grace for himself, he values grace in them. And for those people that he loves, he knows what to look for, and he rejoices over it when he sees it. The gospel grid that he looks through with people is affecting the way he sees them. All right, lastly, it also affects the way he prays for them. It affects the way he prays for them. Partnership is sharing a common life. It's a sacrificial conformity to the shared vision, the vision of Christ's glory in the gospel as a way of life. Now, these are the people that he has come to deeply love. He shows us that in verse 8. He says, my heart longs for you or yearns for you. And he says, it expresses it in a way that tells us that it's beyond human limitations. He insists it is really the love of Christ that's motivating and empowering him with the affections that come from Christ. Christ has put such a love in my heart for you, Philippians, that this is how I see you, this is what I see in you, and this is how I pray for you. Now, what's important for us is that we realize that his affections for them are not because of shared interests or hobbies, and certainly not because of his own plans that he has for them. His affections for them are the affections from Christ. This is the kind of love that makes an outsider an insider, and it's filled his heart. It's the kind of love that he's already displayed by seeing God's grace at work in them. Human love is always limited, so it's always exclusive at some point. But divine love makes those that are on the outside part of the inside. And that's what he's speaking from. I have affections to you that they're the same kind that made an outsider like me an insider. And I want that same affections towards you, Paul says. And it's because he loves him like that. It's because he sees grace in them like that. It's because that love is anchored in the partnership like this. That he goes on and prays ways that have some pretty stunning gospel priorities to them. Here's what he says. I pray that your love would abound more and more. He doesn't say whether it's love for God or love for his people. But from a Christian point of view, love of God always works itself out in loving our neighbor. So Paul simply wants God's love for them to be planted into their hearts and gain greater opportunities for visible expression. He's just simply praying for the people that he loves, the people that are in partnership with him, and he's simply praying for them that their love for God and each other would grow and increase more and more. What a great prayer. He says, continues, verse 9, that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In other words, he's not talking about sentimental sappiness here. When he talks about, I want their love to grow more and more and abound more and more, he's talking about real objective forms of love, not just some sappy feeling in your heart that comes and goes like the wind. He's speaking about love that's rooted deeply in knowledge. And the ability to walk carefully and wisely in this world. Knowledge and discernment. Deeply rooted in what you know to be true about God. And having discernment or wisdom as you walk those truths out. He's praying for their increase of love to drive them to know God. Know him more fully. Know him more deeply. Know him with greater confidence. And he wants them to enjoy the insights that they gain from God's word and God's ways and to learn the joy of living in the light of them. That's his prayer. The combination is insightful. He doesn't just want people to get smarter in the things related to God. He wants what they know to be applied to their life. Oh God, meet with these people in their prayer closets and cause their hearts to overflow with the love that you have for them and you've demonstrated in the gospel. And help them and protect them and guide them by causing them to have a hunger for your word. And then be there real quick and open up your word so that they see real amazing truths in your word. And then just don't leave them there, but then move them into wisdom. That's how he's praying, because he loves them, because these are partners. They're all together. He prays, he continues, so that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The end result is that they are no longer satisfied with mediocre Christianity, but there is something that stirs within their hearts based on what they know, based on the love that's overflowing in them, what they know, the wisdom that they're applying it, so that they may approve what is best. So that they not be fickle, so they not be people who aren't anchored deeply in your word. We don't need in our country a whole lot more people whose thinking as Christians is no longer anchored in the word of God. He's praying for the Philippians that won't be true of them. He wants them to be filled with love and knowledge and wisdom so that they would know what's best. So that they'd have a fire for what's best. So that mediocrity just looks like mediocrity, and there's something stirring in their heart that they would see what living the best life looks like, and they'd go after it with all their heart and their soul. That's his prayer. He's praying that obedience doesn't look like a duty. He's praying that obedience would look like great delight. And finally, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. His motivation is nothing short of growth in Christ and the glory of his great name that comes through that growth. That's why Paul prays. Do you see the gospel grid in him? Husbands, do you see that? If Paul was married, that's how he would see his wife. Wives, do you see what he's doing? He's saying, my relationship to God is not, it is personal, but it's not in isolation. The gospel grid that I get from my vertical relationship with God has an immediate lasting effect upon the way that I view my wife, my kids, and my partners together in the gospel that I meet with on every Sunday morning. That grid isn't something I can afford to take off and put on. It's called hypocrisy. That grid is the grid through which I view my world. That grid is how I show up at our small group meetings. It's how I show up in my Bible studies. It's how I show up at the coffee shop. It is a grid. It is committed to other Christians because we are partners together. And because we are partners, my job is to encourage you where I see grace in you and to pray for more grace. That's what Paul prays for. And it only takes a moment of reflection to see that these petitions are gospel-centered. It only takes about 5 seconds of meditation to realize that oftentimes my prayers are not very gospel-centered. It leaves us asking the question, what are the values that are revealed by my prayers? And if all my prayers were recorded, and you all were able to hear how I'm praying, I have to wonder if what you would gain from listening to me pray wouldn't be that I have far more concerns with people's physical comforts than I do that they're growing the grace and knowledge of Christ. But the gospel grid causes Paul to pray in a certain way. He's praying not that cold would go away, but they would grow in the grace of Christ through that cold. The values of the gospel show themselves even in his prayers for them. And that's what I want you to see. And that's what I want us to be challenged in. Is my prayer for you really that whatever it takes, God, to glorify yourself through this people, then let it be. Or am I more concerned with my own comfort, knowing, well, this person seems like they're not really connecting, and I've got a problem with their. God, you got to make that more comfortable. You got to make their stay here at Grace a little more comfortable. You're gonna have to raise up people to make people feel comfortable. You're gonna have to raise up people to make people feel welcomed, and raise up people to be hospitable, and all those things are good. But is that at the very center? Is that all I'm ever praying for? Am I never saying, God, use our suffering and our afflictions so that in the end, we're no longer depending on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Someone comes to the prayer meeting and say, here's a person, they're really sick, and it causes a panic in the prayer meeting. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? They're sick. Oh my goodness, what are they going to do? They're on their deathbed. What are we going to do? It's a prayer meeting. Sometimes I wonder if in our prayer meetings, if we expect everyone to be having a pretty hunky-dory week. And when they're not, do we know how to pray? Is the only prayer I know how to pray is, oh, God, deliver them. God, get them out of that mess. God, there's a real problem here. God, their finances are no good. You're going to have to do something. God, their relationship's no good. You're going to have to do something. God, there's problems. There's difficulties. As if God doesn't know that there's difficulties and problems and that there is grace for you in your weakness. And yet I wonder, do I panic every time someone's got a problem I can't solve? And so I want to throw that challenge to you. How are you praying? What values are being revealed? Do you care far more about your comforts than you do that Christ be glorified in you? Those are great questions to ask yourself. Paul's grid caused him to pray a certain way. God, the biggest problems they have are that they're not overflowing with divine love. That's the biggest problem. If you just solve that problem, do you have any idea how many problems would be solved? If you'd root them in the Word instead of some goofy idea that's floating about through Oprah and Dr. Phil and all the rest, but root it in the Word. God fill us. God root us. God cause us to walk in wisdom. God cause us to see mediocrity. God help us to choose what's best. Those are the prayers of the saints for the saints. God, give them opportunities to testify for your grace. God, give them open doors so that they might proclaim the gospel to their coworker. God, give them opportunities to share the things that they're learning at Grace Institute. That's the way the saints pray for the saints. It's a gospel grid. It covers your eyes. You can't see each other apart from it. If you try to look around, you're cheating. Get it back on, because if you don't, you're not going to pray for me very well. Some of you are praying that I'd just be shorter. That's not my greatest need. You say, well, that's my greatest need. It's not your greatest need. I just read your greatest needs. All right, let's wrap this up this way. Those are the principles. That's the gospel grid. Paul's going to use it all the way through the letter. You might as well get comfortable with talking about it. That's the grid. Treasuring Christ means I can no longer make sense of my relationship with you apart from the gospel. That's what it means. It affects every way I interact with you. This passage is about life within the great diversity known as the church, local church. And what I want to do in our few minutes here, I want to get really real about living in diversity. How do we live together with the kind of unity that the gospel or the New Testament speaks of when we are very different people? If you could be standing where I'm standing, you'll know there's no racial diversity in this building. If you've lived in Kalispell longer than 5 minutes, you'll know there's very little diversity in this valley. I was raised in Idaho. We had the same problem. The only racial diversity that I could find in my upbringing that I remember is when we went to football games and we watched them on the field. There was racial diversity. There's a guy named Gonzalez down there. There's a black guy down there on the team. That was life in Idaho. That's life in Kalispell. There's not much racial diversity. But because there's no racial diversity, do not get the idea that we have no real diversity here. There's a great deal of diversity here. And what this passage is chiefly saying to us, and we must learn this point, is that the fellowship of the gospel, the partnership of the gospel, must be put at the center of our relationships with other believers, and that is the burden of these opening verses. That's what we have to get and we have to go away from, is that this gospel has to be applied to these relationships. Now, as we considered last week, the intentional diversity within this church at Philippi, we saw that God brings people supernaturally. He brought the apostles, and he specifically brought them to Philippi, and they preached the gospel. He opened up hearts. We looked at three personal earthquakes. Lydia's earthquake shook her to the core when God opened up her eyes so that she could pay attention to what Paul was preaching. We saw a slave girl, personal earthquake. God delivered her miraculously from her bondage by demons. We saw a literal personal earthquake in the jailer and his family, and we talked about how different those people are. That's your core. That's the core of your believers at Philippi. And we saw from the very get-go, God could have taken Paul to any group of people he chose, and he intentionally chose that there would be great diversity within the church. And the question, if you weren't asking it yourself, at least the question I was asking when we finished last week was this: how are these very different people going to form a healthy church? And the answer is rooted in the gospel that we say we believe. What simply must tie us together, church, as Christians, what simply must tie us together is our passion for the gospel. It's our partnership in the cause of Christ. It has to be that. Nothing else is powerful enough to do it. There's simply nothing else that's strong enough to hold together people that are that vastly different. There's nothing. When Jesus taught in John chapter 13, 34, a verse that we're trying to take very seriously, that the world will know that we are his disciples by our reflection to the world of our of his love working in us to one another. That the world will take notice that we are disciples by our love for each other is definitely at the root of John chapter 13, verse 34. And the question becomes, how do we do that? How do we do that when we're so different? Some marriages are sitting here asking that question right now. How do we do that as married people when we're so different? It just seems easier if we would just draw certain lines and just forbid one another from crossing over into certain areas, and everybody just kind of make your lines and everyone stay in your territory, and then everything goes well. But that's not the purpose of Christian marriage. It is to demonstrate to the world and speak to the world, according to Ephesians chapter 5, of the relationship between Christ and the church. So that's just not an option. We get together in a local church and it's just better if they stay over there in their little group and I'll stay over there. If they stay in their small group and never come to mine, we'll be okay. That's not the point. When we read John 13 the very first time, it doesn't occur to us, perhaps, how messy God is going to make the church so that they demonstrate Him that way. Through the great diversity, He wants them, that's us, the church, to live according to our dependence on the Spirit in such a way that the divine love that Paul prayed for fills our hearts, so that we see each other as partners in the gospel, so that we learn to pray each other according to the gospel grid, so that we grow together in a way that, in spite of our diversity, looks to the world like there's something different about those people. It looks like, maybe, just possibly, there's a real God. And if you'll understand that that's exactly what God is up to in the New Testament, you'll understand your New Testament. Because He is intentionally putting people together that don't have much in common. And that is frightening. Because the goal of putting people together is to display the reality of Christ to the world. Now, it would have been so much easier if God would have seen to it to just simply make this thing Jewish. That would have been so much easier. Just leave it Jewish. Leave it kosher. Everyone's got the same hairstyles. Everyone's say basic, dressed the same. You eat the same thing in potluck. Nobody's bringing anything different. You don't have to put glutton-free on anything. Everybody eats the same thing. It's all kosher. You don't have to say this is kosher, that's not kosher. It's all kosher. Everyone knows it's kosher. And when you come, then you fall in with us. Here's the rules. Here's how you dress. Here's how long your hair has to be. This is what you do 3 times a day. You pray facing this way, whatever. It doesn't matter. That's the way we'd live. You don't mix these threads. Oh, I think you've mixed your threads. I'll tell you what. We got a whole bunch of non-mixed thread stuff back there. Let's just go back there. You can switch that out and you can come out and be part of us. That's how I came to Christ. I came to Christ as a want to be a hippie guy, you know, I got long hair and I kind of liked it, and I come in, I realize, oh, I have to have I have to get the wardrobe. I was surprised they didn't have a place where they gave me a tie and get a little barbershop in the back, because the hair can't be touching the collar. Well, I didn't know that. I hadn't read that verse yet. But do you realize how easy it would have been if God would have just left it Jewish? It's simple. Simple. It would have been just as easy to leave it all Gentile. All right, Jews, they don't want to receive their Messiah, that's fine. Just move them over there, it's all about Gentiles now. Now all the Gentiles come with all their junk. But it's all the same kind of junk. We get it. So the Gentiles have been worshiping at pagan temples. They're prone to sensuality in their worship services, and that would be fine because they all know that, and that would be one kind of thing to work with Gentiles. But then God, in this infinite wisdom of His, takes Jews and Gentiles and puts them together and mixes them up on purpose. The Jews can't even understand the immorality of these people. The Jews can't even understand the lack of self-discipline. And the Gentiles certainly cannot understand why people would choose to be wound so tight about everything. And that's your church. You've got, on one hand, you've got recovering legalists. On the other side, you've got recovering antinomians. And you've got the biggest problem you can imagine. And that's God's infinite wisdom on display. That's church. It'd be very difficult for me to figure out how in modern age to illustrate how different Gentiles and Jews were. It is more than just men and women. It is more than young and old. It is more than rich, poor, and middle class, more than blue collar and white collar. These were people with varied incomes, varied races, varied in their level of education, and even their political preferences. Not to mention that each of them have different personalities, and each personality struggles with relationships in their own unique way. Nor did we mention that even our spiritual growth takes place at a different speed and through convictions that are very different. So within the same local church, you've got one group of ladies that have decided that God is really moving on their hearts in the issue of modesty. And so they're petitioning Congress over it. Well, in the same church, you've got the other group of ladies that aren't really, they recognize it, they're praying for them, but that's not really where God's convicting them. Instead, God is convicting them in a completely different area, and they're petitioning Congress about that. We grow at different speeds, and we grow in different areas of conviction, and God is the one that's driving it all in the local church just to make sure it's always a mess. That's His infinite wisdom on display. At times I look at the local church and I think, God, I could do this. I'm serious, I could do this. If it's just about making a mess, I can do that. But this is God's wisdom on display. Because He's not looking for people who are self-sufficient, who have a strategy to make people like them. He is insisting that you're not like them and that you need the grace of Christ to live together the way He calls you to, in loving one another, in being partners together in the gospel, of recognizing grace, of praying through the grid. Oh God, make them more like You. Oh God, fill them with Your love. Oh God, fill them with a greater love for You and a greater love for others. Lord, I know that they have this opportunity at work. Father, use them in any way that You can. And that's what brings us together and connects us together much more deeply and much more permanently than if we organize the church around specific interests. Oh, I like to shoot. Okay, cool. That small group meets over there. Well, I've not really been trained in judo, but I'd sure like to use it. Oh, cool. We got a group for you too. Right after you go through the anger management class, you get to do the judo thing. See, my point is, God knows that it would be immeasurably easier if we just organized ourselves among a homogenous group, like-minded group, around things that we already like. And that's why He disrupts it. Because He has absolutely no intention of you getting the glory for this. So He puts the local church on the map, and He lives and breathes to just bring different people in. And so churches go through growth spurts. Different times, growth is hard. When you're small and seems like in the early days, you kind of attract people that are just like you, and you have that delusion of homogeneous unity. And then one or two really strong personalities comes into that group and everyone's panicked. Oh no, our church is ruined. Our church has just begun. Our church has just begun. Because the gospel grid affects everything that we do. You're never going to find yourself in a place where you got it. You're not. Now, I preach that to you. I've preached it to me 1,000 times. I'm slow to take that one. It's hard for me to get that one. I might need that sermon back occasionally. You're not ever going to be in a place where you got it, so long as you're in the local church. If you got it, maybe you have separated yourself from God. Because it seems like to me that's what He's doing. Always. Always. He's always trying to show us how much more we need Him. So He doesn't allow us to form the church around weather, form the church around our interest in sports or our interest in any other things. As soon as there's a group of people that gather around March Madness, He puts Michigan State right in the middle of my bracket. That's Providence, Rick. Our conversations ought to reveal the gospel grid. It doesn't mean that we don't ever talk about other things, because friends talk about other things, but our conversations ought to reveal that we are partners together in the gospel. Shared vision of the gospel. Our fellowship times ought to intentionally encourage each other to walk more faithfully in the Word. We ought to be more willing to share our lives and to have people praying through the grid for us instead of always hiding. Always hiding. This is the picture of the church. This is a beautiful picture of the church. When the church, Christians, adopt the same grid, see life through the same grid, see each other through the same grid, you have something that looks very much like harmony and unity in diversity. But there's really nothing else that can handle the pressure of gospel. There's nothing else. There's no other way to glue us all together. There's no way. The point of the message this morning is not so that you regulate your conversations. Oh man, we've been talking about basketball for 10 minutes. We're going to have to shift gears now and do some gospel talk. That's not the point. The point isn't that. It's not to make you feel guilty about talking about lesser things. It's to force us to ask whether the gospel is the lenses through which we view each other. That's the point. Is it the gospel? Is it the gospel and the work of Christ's grace in each of us that actually brings us joy? Or are we in the place where we give thanks to people because of their connection to the great vision of Christ? Because being a healthy church means more than getting a lot of people to attend a Bible study. Being a healthy church means way more than getting people to sing loud when we sing a great gospel song, though that's a good thing. Both of those are good things. But being a healthy church means this, that we don't have any other agenda for one another than the agenda that Christ has for us, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we learn to pray according to the gospel, see each other as connected. Where Christ's agenda is the only true agenda that we have for each other, the church's health will become obvious. And John 13 34 will become something that we could see that maybe God would even use us to bring glory to his name in that way. But we will never do that without that grid. We've got 10 weeks to go through Philippians. We're going to take large portions. But what we want you to see is how Paul applies this principle of treasuring Christ throughout this letter. That's what we want you to see most. All right. So putting the gospel first means that every area of our lives, including our relationships, reveal that what we are and who we are is because of Christ. And what you are to me and who you are to me ought to be seen through a grid that says the same thing. You are what you are because of the grace of Christ. What a challenge for us to recognize that in each other's lives. What a challenge for us. Man, I see Christ in you. And I know that only means one thing. That he who began a good work in you, he's going to be faithful to you. What an encouraging word. That's what takes place with partners. Let's stand. Father, as we bring this organized part of our worship to a close, and then we begin the unorganized process of fellowship, sharing the partnership together around coffee and in the foyer and around these pews, Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to have no other agenda for these people than yours. We don't look at them in any way for what I can get from them, but rather for what you're doing in them. Let us truly learn to rejoice in your work. Let us truly be sensitive to recognize your work. Help us to pray truly and really for each other according to these things. And Father, in doing them, I have no doubt you will bring a very different people together for your glory. That's why we live and move, for your glory. Father, help us and challenge us to treasure Christ. And help us each week as we look at how Paul talks, that we'd ask ourselves, what is it I'm missing and what he gets that causes me not to have that grid across my eyes all the time? Challenge us and move us and guide us into greater faithfulness in these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe. Go and make thee known. Where other lords